I want to speak to you this morning on Jesus' call to the brothers. Matthew 4, verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I think it's quite evident here in the passage that we have two sets of brothers. The first one is in the first couple, three verses. You have Simon and his brother who? Andrew. And tradition says that Andrew was the older brother of Peter. And you can imagine that if that's the case, then Peter would have been that younger sibling. Then you have another set of brothers, James and John. And tradition says that James was the older brother of John. So you have this similar type situation here. And it's also quite evident that if you give some thought to this, that three of these brothers out of four became part of our Lord's inner circle. Who were they? Well, they were Peter, James, and who? Peter, James, and John. Now I want to ask you, you think Andrew ever dealt with jealousy? Would you? Not only that, but who was the one that introduced Peter to Christ? It was Andrew. And yet, I can kind of see Andrew, can't you? There, and Jesus says, "My soul is in anguish. I'm going to go pray. Peter, James, and John, would you go with me?" And I don't know. If I was Andrew, I'd say, "What about me?" But that is the case. Our Lord can pick who He will to be in relationship with Him, can't He? And He does do that. Even believing people have differing depths of relationship with the Son of God. So here we have Jesus' call to these brothers. We know that John the Baptist and his work as a forerunner was finished. It was complete. John is now imprisoned. And upon his imprisonment, Jesus' ministry commences. It's not that he hadn't done any teaching before. It's not that he hadn't had any acquaintance with here are these two brothers before this instance of their call. He certainly had. John chapter 1 is one of those instances. But this is the first instance here in this book that his disciples or his apostles are mentioned. He actually begins his ministry by returning back into Galilee. He makes a quick visit in Nazareth. They respond to him with rage and murder. And from that point, he goes to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he as it were, he sets up his base of operations. He actually conducts it from that city. And he did it not because he was afraid of those in Nazareth. It's not that he was trying to flee persecution. He did it, and he moved at the call of the Scripture. This is an example of he who is doing, doing the will of God. He saw this in the Scripture, Isaiah chapter 9, the first two verses. And of course, we know that as he visited Nazareth, and he lived there during his childhood, and then he turns to Capernaum, that a great light dawned upon that city. What was this great light? Well, Isaiah chapter 9, not the first two verses, but verse 6 says that there would be a Messiah king and the government would be upon his shoulders. We would actually call him by different characteristics: Wonderful, Counselor, the Almighty God, the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. And so this Prince of Peace, this Messiah King, this seed of Abraham, the seed of David, has now dawned upon that city. We know that the majority of that city rejected him. Later on in this book, he's actually going to pronounce woe upon Capernaum. And he says that if the miracles that he had done in that city, and we know that for a period of time, as it were, the hospitals were all evacuated. There was mass healing power being seen from our Lord in that surrounding area. If the miracles had been done in you, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those cities would have remained unto this day. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? But more importantly, it's an amazing display of the authority and power of this Messiah King. That is what we are intended to behold and to see. We are supposed to be in amazement about this. And of course, we know that that amazement spread into the crowds even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed at his teaching. For he taught as one having what? Authority. And that's how that sermon is to be proclaimed. It is to be proclaimed with authority. Jesus' ministry began, and we see this in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, when it says, from that time. Once he set up his base of operations in Capernaum, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is at hand in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he exhibits his authority as the King of Kings and his power as the Son of God. He exhibits his power and authority over all things that involve the curse. Now, who proclaimed the curse? God did. He told Adam that the day you eat of it, in dying you shall die. Adam transgressed, and the curse, condemnation, came upon all men. This is a man who is above all that. He is the Almighty God. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23, he began his ministry by teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news gossiped all throughout the area. Forgot the exact mileage that I looked at. It was there in my notes. I didn't put it in my preaching notes. But I think for a parameter or a radius of approximately to be safe around 70 to 100 miles around that area of Capernaum. People were traveling to see him. It would take up to 3 days to travel from the extent of that area to get to him. Now think about it. And they are bringing infirm people. So it's not just the burden of, hey, we're going to take our family, we have one donkey, we're going to walk, it's going to take us time to get there. They're also carrying those, verse 24, who had various diseases and pains, various disabilities, various incapacitations, demon-possessed people, epileptics, paraplegics, and he healed them all. He healed them all. No exception, no disease, no pain, no fever, no illness, no virus, no bacteria was above him. Jesus' sovereignty, power, and authority extends down to the smallest germ. And folks, I want to remind you, his power still extends to the smallest germ that's in your body. He is sovereign and Lord over all. And that is a great comfort for those of us who do have ailments and pains and suffering and disabilities and troubles. Whether they came upon birth or whether they came upon age, he is Lord. And he is Lord over all. Now, as we view this text here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, I want to begin by looking at the similarities between these two sets of brothers. And the Holy Spirit definitely wants us to note that here in the text. In fact, you should have noticed immediately that verses 20 and 22 are the exact same one. It's the exact same verse. We have the similarity of circumstances, and we have the similarity of two sets of brothers. I've already mentioned them. You got Peter and Simon. And Andrew, they were in one boat carrying out their labors. Verse 21, Jesus followed the coastline, as it were, of the Sea of Galilee. And he moved from that point and that boat and those sets of brothers. He moves down further. It wouldn't have been miles, probably feet. He moves down further along that sea. And there's another set of brothers. That is James and John. And they were also exercising their vocation. Both of these were fishermen. Both of these were occupied with their labors. Both of them lived in the area of Galilee. Both of them exhibited their labor, specifically in the Sea of Galilee. Both sets of brothers immediately responded to the call. No delay in any of that. Both of them left their labors. Both of them followed Christ, and both of them were called to something. I think both of them heard the same call. In other words, Jesus said to Simon and Andrew, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And in verse 21, it just says, he called them. I think by implication, because there's so much similarities between these two sets, that more than likely they both heard the same words. So therefore, both were called to follow me. Now this Greek term, follow me, could be translated, come after me. Or if you have a New American Standard in the margin, they have come here and follow me. In other words, it's a call directly from the boat to the place where Jesus was. It could be translated, come unto me. And of course, we'll look at this later, but I'll just connect it here. That in Matthew 11, when he says, come unto me, he's saying, come here. Or he is saying, come to me, or follow me. It's the same Greek term. Both heard the same call. Both were called to follow him. And I think both were to be made, this is future tense, both were to be made in the future fishers of men. Both of these brothers had previous contact with the Savior prior to this occasion. If you take Luke 5, which we read for our scripture reading as a separate event, that would have been very close around this same similar time, they would have known. But John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, they definitely heard his teaching and had contact with him. Andrew was actually a disciple of who? Of John the Baptist, prior to him leaving John's discipleship to take on the discipleship of Jesus Christ. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 19, both of these sets of brothers would also have suffering and reward. In Matthew chapter 19, at the end of that chapter, Peter actually asked the Lord, verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, or his throne of glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, who is that spoken to? It is spoken to those apostles. But in verse 29, he extends this to all his disciples. Verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit what? Eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The implication here is that the call to follow him will be costly. It's going to cost, for some, common living facilities, houses. For some, it's going to cost the tear between a brother and a brother. or a sister and a sister? For some, it's going to cause the actual renting of family. A child could be saved and follow Christ and be outcast from their family. That's still true in many Israeli homes today. If a Jewish person turns to their Messiah, in more Orthodox homes, they will actually have a funeral over this one who is following Jesus Christ, because the family will say, they have died to us. Now think about that heartbreak. Think about how difficult that would be. It could be that a child would be saved and have to forsake their mother. That would be hard, wouldn't it? And folks, in our day today, we have perhaps with good intention, we have taught on the family to such a degree that we almost leave the implication that if there is any renting within a home, that is not of God. Jesus said he did not come to send peace, but a what? In other words, brethren, following Christ, it is not unusual for homes not to be mended, but to be broke up. And I've said this often to Christian parents. If you have a home and you have successive generations of believing people in your family, you need to thank God for that. That is not the normal. That is the unusual. So both of them had had previous contact with our Lord. Both of their walks would involve suffering and reward. That's a lot of similarities in five verses. Now, I went through all that because I'm heading somewhere with this. And what I want to do is, I actually want to, not because I want to, but I want to get in trouble here. I want to clear some weeds out of this passage. And the weed has to do with a misunderstanding of the verses in our gospel that deal with being made fishers of men. It's only seen here in Matthew, and it's to these two sets of brothers. It's repeated again in the book of Mark. And we see it repeated again in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 deals with the same two sets of brothers. The emphasis of this passage is not on being made fishers of men. The emphasis of the passage is on follow me. It is only with these two sets of brothers that we have the phrase, "I'll make you fishers of men." Now, he might have communicated that to other people, but it's not recorded in our Bibles. We do have records of Jesus saying, "Follow me," in other occasions. And he doesn't repeat the phrase, "and I'll make you fishers of men." In other words, brethren, as far as I can discern, it is only these four men who heard that aspect. And as far as I can discern, the text is not saying that every believer will be made fishers of men. Now, if you've heard any preaching on Luke chapter 5, you probably have heard that the emphasis is where? It's on being made fishers of men. Now, let me pause here and let me say what the Scripture does say. The Scripture does say that every believer is to be a confessor of Christ. Jesus will repeat that, and the epistles repeat that. Why would Jesus say to these two sets of brothers, "I'll make you fishers of men"? Why would he say that? Folks, what's he building on? He's building on their vocation, right? Did Jesus make those men fishers of men as apostles?
Yes.
Yes, he did. There's no if, and, but, maybes about this. This is a declaration. That phrase, "I will make you in the future fishers of men," is an indicative. It's a promise. It's a declaration. It's going to be. It's not if they surrender. They will be. And just like it's not correct to say that only fishermen are called to follow Christ, it's also equally wrong to say that every believer is to be a fisher of men. Every believer is to be a confessor of Christ in our walk and in our talk. Amen? And I think that's being honest with the text and what the text is saying. He's making a point to these four men. Three of them will become part of Jesus' most inner circle. That is Peter, James, and John. What is, I think, the emphasis of these verses? What we have in these five verses is, for the first time in the book of Matthew, we have an anticipation of the commission. What is the commission? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you even unto the end of the age. This statement is an anticipation of the commission's command to make disciples. It is part and parcel of the command to make disciples. Part of that making disciples is the call to follow me. Now, in this case, in Matthew chapter 4, the call to follow me happened after these two sets of brothers basically were disciples of Christ. Andrew quit being a disciple of John the Baptist, and he began to follow Jesus. But they were still engaged in their vocations. But we'll find out later on that Jesus is actually going to give an invitation to be saved by saying to that individual, "Follow me." So when we talk about discipleship, in that package is repentance and faith. But also in that package is some measure of following Christ. Is everybody following what I'm saying? Now let's take that idea and let's look at the commission. The commission is for the church to go and make what? Disciples. All right. Once they're made disciples, what happens? Baptizing them, is that obedience? Is that following Christ? We follow Christ in believers' baptism, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Why would you teach them to observe unless there was something inherent within the disciple wanting to be taught and obey? Right? This is how churches are gathered together. Churches are not gathered together of just various attendees. They are to be gatherings together of disciples who have been baptized and desiring to be taught all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded them. That's what a disciple is. They are learner followers of Jesus Christ. Now, is our following Him perfect? No. Can our desire to follow Him grow? Yes. But that seed is still in there. Because it is God's desire in His Son that for all believers to be conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Now I want to look at, from the book of Matthew, I want to look at seven references concerning this call to follow Him. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Now these are all illustrations of where there's some aspect of following Him involved. We know from the Sermon on the Mount that He says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's following, isn't it? But I'm not looking at those passages. Here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to Him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Now folks, let's pause here. Why did He say that? Why? Why would he word it? Why didn't he say, Lord, I believe? Why did he say, Lord, I'll follow you? Because implicit in the message of the gospel is, inside that message, a sense of knowledge that if I get saved, I will what? I'll follow him. So here's the scribe. He goes up to him and says, no, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So what do you say to this man? Lord, I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. Well, you might be homeless. Am I right? Well. Hold on. Now, if I'm going to follow you, and I'm not going to be able to buy a home, now I don't know about this. But folks, isn't that true of our missionaries? You know, you who stay in America, and this isn't intended to put guilt on anybody. You get to buy a home. You get to live in it. Hopefully you get to pay it off. You get to make it comfortable. And we have men who go to third world countries. They're living under mosquito nets and out in tents. No place that they can really call home. The Lord does provide them a place to rest in many cases, but it's really not there, so to speak. There are believers who don't have a home like you have. But can the desire to have a home get in the way of following Jesus? You can shake your head, yes. Well, I don't want to go to the mission field because they don't have hospitals over there like they do here. I don't want to go to that city because that city has the greatest type of pollution. I might get lung cancer. Might they?
Yes.
Yes. Might they get sick and get poor medical help? Yes. Then don't answer this. Is that okay? And if you say in your heart, yes, for them, your heart has answered wrongly. Follow me. And you might lose your father and mother, houses, lands, jobs and vocations. You might lose your home, your family, your children. Another one comes in verse 22 and says, verse 21, it says, well, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, follow me. Let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. That kind of seems unloving, doesn't it? Yes? But folks, what he's saying here is the most important thing in life is what? Following Christ. My wife and I first got together. And looking back on this, this was probably, it just seemed to me, this was pretty brutal. I'm just going to use the word brutal. I remember sitting down with my wife and I said to her, no, we're planning on getting married, but I just want you to know that if it comes between following Christ and you, There's no choice. If you stop following Christ, this is what I told her, if you stop following Christ, I will continue to follow Christ. That's the gist of these passages. No matter the hardship, no matter the providences that are allowed in your life, you're not in charge. He is. Follow Him. In Matthew chapter 9, we have the call of Matthew, the tax collector. And in verse 9, Jesus went on from there and He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector booth, and He said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed Him. Now, did He say to Matthew, the tax collector, "Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men"? Yes or no? No, He didn't. He just said, "Follow me." And folks, Jesus connects this down in verse 13 with what it means to be called. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Inherit within the call repentance, faith, follow me. In Matthew chapter 10, here we have another discourse. In verse 37, again, right after saying that a man's enemies will be the members of his household, He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Folks, this is what is inherent with following Christ. It's losing your life. Now, that could mean literally, but it can mean losing what you think life is all about. In Matthew chapter 11, I've already made reference to this, verse 28. "Come to me." And I told you that that word come here, follow me, is all inherent within the same verb. Come to me, follow after me. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my" what? "Take my yoke upon you," verse 29, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is" what? "It's light." Come here to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. And you will find what? You'll find rest. And folks, there is this rest when we come to Christ. And there is this rest that we grow in as we follow Christ. Rest in the midst of a yoke, or rest in the midst of circumstances. In Matthew chapter 16, and we looked at the last part of this passage. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. He's speaking to the disciples. And brethren, I find this instructive, that even as disciples who are following Christ, We need to be constantly exhorted to follow Christ. Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his what?" All right, let's pause here. Does that phrase in verse 26 remind you of anything? Folks, in the temptation in the wilderness, Satan said, he showed him all the world and the glory of it. "All this I'll give you if you just bow down." What would it profit a man? What would it have profited Jesus if he had said yes? Nothing. What would it profit you? If you said, "I'm not going to come after Christ. I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to deny my emotions and my feelings. I'm not going to bear the cross of that pain and that denial. I'm going to live like the world that follows their passions and their feelings and their emotions and their identity. I'm not going to lose my identity, who I am. This is the way God made me. I'm not going to lose it." "No, I'm going to find my best life now. I'm going to use Jesus to fulfill all my dreams and my own ambitions. I'll follow him as long as what he wants agrees with what I want." "But I will not give up my self-identity to be identified with Christ. I won't do that." What would it profit a person like that? Nothing. In fact, at the end of the day, what does he lose? He loses his own soul. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Following Jesus and the motivation to follow Jesus is inherent in the call to repentance and faith and discipleship. And folks, this is given, as I said before, it's given to the disciples. We have to be constantly reminded of this. So that we do what? We strengthen ourselves to follow him. Life is hard. And it's harder if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 19... we have the story of the rich young ruler. And you know, in verse 20, this man says to him, "Well, I've kept all these commandments from my youth. What am I lacking?" Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven." That'll remind you of the Sermon on the Mount. Follow me. Now, folks, that command to sell everything was unique to this young ruler. But the command, follow me, is repeated over and over and over and over. And the man went away because he owned much property. Folks, where was his treasure? Was it on earth?
Yes.
Yeah. And Jesus said to the disciples, it is hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven because a rich person's eyes is upon his riches. He wants to keep it. And the disciples said, who then can be what? Saved. And thankfully, Jesus said, with people, this is impossible. But with God, even this rich young ruler could be what? And maybe he did. Maybe he became a follower later. And folks, even in Matthew chapter 20, our last passage, and in verse 24, when people were healed, verse 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Folks, following Christ is what it means to be a disciple. And I think that we need to pause here as we come to our conclusion of the matter. And we need to be instructed. When you use the word disciple today, people have an idea of what that means. But there was a definition of what a disciple was in Jesus' day. And I like the way one commentator wrote. He said, being a disciple in Jesus' day, following Jesus, means three things. Number one, you listened to the instruction of the master, and you repeated that instruction to others in order to engraft it in your heart. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Part of engrafting something in your heart that you heard from the master is repeating it to others. And folks, I can give commentary that the believers that I've seen that have grown the most in Christ and the quickest are those that do just that. But there was a second aspect. It was following the master's example and imitating his behavior. In other words, it just wasn't listening to the teaching. It was also imitating their walk. And then lastly, in Jesus' day, a disciple would typically walk behind their master and imitate his gestures. So if he was preaching and he did this, repent, what would the disciple do? When he went out preaching, he would do what? He would imitate the gesture. He would watch the expressions on Jesus' face. He would note the tone of the instruction, how he handled certain situations. Folks, being a disciple just wasn't saying to yourself, I believe. It was listening to the instruction, repeating the instruction to engraft it in your heart, following the walk, and following and copying even the gesture. Now, he's not saying that you need to go out and buy sandals and a robe. He's talking about the person of the master. In other words, the disciple became like who? The master. So that when you looked at the disciple, for instance, a disciple of Socrates, when you looked at a disciple of Socrates, who would you see? Socrates. And the disciples were first called Christians as a derogatory term because they lived their life as if they were little imitators of who? Christ. You would lose your identity. It would be consumed into the person of their master. So that our Lord himself would say this, if they persecute me, they will you. Why would he say that? Because you're teaching and walking and behaving like the master. We are to lose our self-identity to be conformed wholly into the image of Jesus Christ. That should be our passion. And folks, this is repeated all throughout our New Testament. I've already quoted to you the passage which was an invitation. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. Ephesians says this, after he says, don't walk in the vanity of your mind like the Gentiles. He says this, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, been taught of him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. As beloved children, walk in love. And John the Apostle writes in 1 John, as he is, so are we in this world. Do you hear that? As he is, so are we in this world. And John writes again, we know, brethren, that when he appears, this is our hope, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Why? He is pure. You see the imitation? And folks, this is an imitation like I'm doing it on the outside, but it's not true on the inside. This is an imitation internally. As the Sermon on the Mount reminds us, one day every believer will be fully conformed into the image of Christ, and His image is manifested through different personalities and ethnicities and nations of people, but it is all flowing from His beautiful image. That's what heaven's going to be like. So folks, I want to ask you, have you heard His call? I know that you are a believer, and there is some measure of, yes, I will follow Him, or you wouldn't be here. But as a believer, has this message strengthened you to follow Him? Even in light of painful circumstances that will disturb you, that will rob your soul of its peace, that will bring piercing pain in you, like it did Mary when she saw her son on the cross. Are you willing to take up His cross to be made, as Paul would say, conformable unto His death? Because you want to be like Him. You don't want to be like yourself. Horrors that anyone would have to live with a fallen Frank Jones. But glorious to live with a believer that Christ is exuding. Or maybe you're here and you're lost in your sin, and what has kept you from becoming His disciple is that you're afraid of what it might cost you. And folks, I'm not going to lie to you. It might cost you. Better yet, it will cost you. But what would it profit you if you preserve the friendship or you preserve the family relationship, but you denied Him? You wouldn't follow Him. What reward would you lose? Rather, lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust will not take away your parents. It won't take away your siblings, your spouses. Lay up treasure in heaven, because where your treasure, what you treasure, is where your heart is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have called us to something that is impossible outside of Your work in our souls. And Father, in our culture, You know that we have relegated this type of call to special people like missionaries or pastors or teachers or someone who gives their life full time. But the call is to each one of us. Father, I pray that You would strengthen us in our resolve to follow Christ. To obey His will, to know it. And then knowing His will and obeying it, Lord, grant us the contentment and the peace to rest in the midst of what might be the pain of doing it. Lord, you did not draw back. And may we not draw back. We pray these things for your glory and for your honor, so that each one of us would profit to the highest measure. We pray this in your name. Amen. Brother Greg, you come.